I want to start a conversation this morning, a bit of preaching, a bit of teaching, a bit of interaction about Holy Communion. Core business for our sort of church, some might think. And I just was aware as I was stepping up here, I'm not wearing robes, I'm not wearing a collar, I'm wearing an Indian kurta shirt, and yet I'm going to talk about sacraments. Once upon a time, that would have been very, very odd. And I want to back up. I'm not going to get through everything today, so I'm going to start this conversation. And I hope things are stirred and questions popped that you think about and talk about over the weeks that that are coming about communion. Communion is one of those things that if you're raised in church, you can sleepwalk through it. It's so familiar, it's so routinized. And on the one hand, it's the power of liturgy and pattern and ritual and rhythm. And on the other hand, it's just sort of being anesthetized, being half alive or half dead to what's going on. So intentionally, I'm going to do a bit of a stir so that we may be awake. Awake and strengthen what remains. So I'm going to approach this as worship, because that's how our sort of church places Holy Communion, part of our worship. Worship's core business for us, isn't it? Everything here this morning is packaged, framed as worship. So I thought of a way of opening this up by asking, let's say on the way home today, I'm filled with a desire to please Barbara. It springs up in me. And I think, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to buy her a bag of donuts. What's the problem? For a reason. Thank you, Gay. Tell us here.
Gluten.
Gluten. So Barbara is gluten-free. So me buying her a bag of donuts, attractive, sticky, sweet food, it literally won't go down. And if I bring them to Barbara, you can find your voice. What would you say to me? Loud, please.
I'm not sure this is very appropriate.
Right? She's so subtle. You could say something, listen, clot, don't you know I'm gluten-free? What are you bringing me these donuts for? Good question. But it happens. Maybe I'm bringing her the donuts because I want them. But I bring it to her as worship. Flowers, yes. No, thank you, Jenny. I'll come to you for advice on that. And even flowers can be problematic, can't they? You know, some are really a blessing and others, bring out the allergies. So what I've characterized here happens around worship and God all the time. Do you know the Bible lists numerous examples of this? Can you think of the first instance where people brought something to God and it actually wasn't what God wanted? Thank you. Genesis chapter 4, Cain and Abel. Cain misunderstood the purpose and his relationship with God and the purpose of worship. I'll just give him some stuff that it grew out back. Creator will be happy with that. After all, it's his plants. But you know, this was opening up about the true nature of worship. And I'll just read the verse in chapter 4, verse 6 of Genesis, that God speaks to Cain. And the Lord said to Cain, because he was angry, And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is lurking at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. It's a lot to unpack, but if you do well, and a lot in worship is not done well. It's not about, is it in tune? Is it well executed? No, it's just not really what God wants. My next example is Saul offering sacrifice. You know the story, 1 Samuel chapter 13? On the King Saul has been camped for a week with the Philistines across the valley or facing him. And he's waiting for Samuel the prophet. Why? Because it is ordained that it is the prophet who will offer the sacrifice as prayer for the nation. And you know the story. Saul gets impatient. He gets nervous. His troops are frittering away. The situation is melting. So he does it. What can be so complicated about this? You get this animal, you slit its throat, you throw it in the fire, and the smoke goes up, and God's happy. And then we can go and beat the Philistines. The male mind is a marvelous place. And Samuel arrives, you know, and it's so dramatically told. He offers a sacrifice, and Samuel appears over the rise. Timing couldn't have been more dramatic. And he says, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. The Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom will not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him to be ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And what's the memorable phrase that we all learn as young Christians that comes out of us? Keith Green made a great song of it. To obey is better than sacrifice. To obey is better than sacrifice. In other words, it's the relationship of obedience that is the core of worship, not the cultic activity of what you can do in ritual or in whatever way. The animal providing smoke is not what God really wants. Sacrifice drew on a very primitive idea that the gods are up there somehow and they're hungry. So what you do is you burn meat and the smell goes up and they're happy. Really, really primitive. But it still comes through some of the modeling in the Old Testament. It's refined and redeemed and refined, but at core, that was behind it. Is there another example that comes to mind? Worship that went wrong. David's first attempt to bring the ark to Jerusalem. Where are we? 2 Samuel 6. You know the story. The Ark of the Covenant, that locus, the throne or the footstool of God. God's locus of presence of his people. And occasionally the Philistines would make off of it. Horrors. And then they'd get it back. And David had nation-building aspirations. So where do you want the Ark of the Covenant? You want it in your capital city. So just imagine in New Zealand terms, it's sitting in Ekitahuna, and they want it in Wellington. So it is a relocation required. And David takes it upon himself to do this. And we read how it happens, and it goes, terribly wrong. They carried the in modern terms, they went and got a new long-decked truck, brand new, sparkling, pristine condition, and put the ark on it. What's wrong with that? Thank you. Carried by men. So the instructions that had come with the ark were, this is how I want you to move it. Take me seriously. This is my presence. It's to be carried by people, by men, on their shoulders. Now, the way it reads, David didn't know that. Hadn't read the instructions. Put it on a cart, pulled by oxen. What's so bad about that? Well, it's just not what God wanted. Not interested in your cart. Not interested in your oxen. I want my people carrying my ark before them. And you know what went wrong? People died. There was a calamity broke out. And David's response was, you know what we'll do with the ark? We'll just park it. And they parked it in the house of a Gittite. Sometimes you need a Git just to keep it in one place for a while. The story has a sequel where once David read the instructions, repented, and regrouped, now they were going to take the ark in solemn procession, joyful procession, actually, into Jerusalem. And he danced. And he danced in his underwear, in modern terms, a linen ephod. And his wife saw him and despised him. This is supposed to be worship. All these bad things happen, either because they're ignorant or it offends the sensibility of some people looking on. So, are there any other examples in scripture you can think of worship that went wrong? You're a treasurer, John. That's interesting. So Ananias and Sapphira from Acts 5. They lied. They sort of made out they were worshiping, but they weren't. Okay, they're in the worship business for sure, subverting the place of worship for the Gentiles. So you're in the field. It's not everything that is offered or passed off as worship is pleasing to God. Now I'm going to communion. Because if you look through that lens, there's a lot to consider. So I'm going to ask you a personal question first. Do you want to be biblical? Why is he asking that? Because so often when a question comes up, what I hear is, this is what I know. This is what we've always done. This is our comfort zone. To be biblical, you may find things that go against that, that challenge that. So you need a prior commitment to be biblical. And if I put it on a big historical canvas, going back to the Middle Ages, well before our time, a lot of traditions had built up, a lot of ways of doing things, a lot of syncretism, a lot of arrangements, Greco-Roman, Germanic, Christian, Judeo. And then out of the East came a fresh reading of the Bible. Greek scholars fleeing the Turks came into Western Europe and taught people Greek. And there was a rediscovery of the Word of God. And it fermented a crisis. We refer to this as the Reformation. But the basic crisis is the same question I asked you. This is what we've always done. This is who we are. This is what our parents taught us. This is the social arrangement. This looks obvious. But when we read the Bible, there's a dissonance. Now, I'd love to quote you the name and the, but I can't. There was a Greek scholar at Oxford in the time of Henry VIII. Some of you may be able to cite this, but he came into contact with the Greek New Testament for the first time. And his comment was, if these are the Christian scriptures, we are not Christians. Just to give you a sense of the impact of really reading the scriptures, when so much of our thinking is actually a compilation of what we're used to, of traditions, of our preferences. So, do you want to think biblically? So, starting to think biblically, we start with Jesus. Amen? And the passage we had this morning, Luke chapter 22. And I thought, if you've got that open, that would be excellent, because then it can speak to you directly. I mean, I'm facilitating a conversation here. I'm presenting things. I'm also asking questions, but it's through my filter. So, I think the first question I really want to start with is, what is this communion? What is it that Jesus wants for us or from us? What is Holy Communion, the Lord's Supper? That's getting really simple here in a way that a 10-year-old could approach. Is it the bread and wine? Is it the stuff? Is it like a commodity that I can bring you? Yes. Open this up, please. You've read my notes, and I'm going to tease those things out, David. Thank you. So I asked, is it the stuff? I didn't see anybody saying yes. Is it the words? Because sometimes in history, people got the scriptures and the words, especially in Latin, hoc est corpus. The right person saying those words makes a communion. Do you believe that? 500 years ago, a lot of people would have gone. Is it the actions? Get the manual acts right, David. My actions as a priest, your actions receiving. Just trying to deconstruct it to get us clear on this. Or is it the whole event? Whole event. And then we might ask, well, where does the event happen? We've been here before, by the way. This building is built with an assumption that it happens somewhere. Happens there, flanked by the choir, the support instrument, facing east, a couple of steps above ground level, and everybody there is usually dressed in robes. Or and we've explored this before, does it happen here? Well, all these things I'm asking just determine that they, wherever you position on that will determine where you go. And we're getting to the mother load, David, don't worry. Or it's a bit like asking, well, what is a meal? We all have meals. What is a meal? Is it the food going in the mouth? Is it us sitting at the table? Is it the food on the table? What is a meal? And you know what? Cultures and people have different answers to that. Having just lived in Europe for a while, Northern Europeans and Southern Europeans have different answers to that. It's a bit like asking, well, what is time? So, back to the actions and the words of Jesus. So this is where we're getting to what you put out there, David. And even there, we have a little issue because, as I've said many times before, we may have a tendency to read the words of Jesus and not consider his actions. And everywhere, but in terms of communion, we need to do both. Hold his words and his actions. He did things. He didn't just say things. Does anyone want to offer something here or chip in or say, whoa, where are we going? You're okay? You're okay, John? We won't electrify the fence just yet. Okay, so with all those kind of, I ask those questions because they're there. And implicitly, we tend to have positions on that. So let's go to the text itself, Luke 22. There's a very moving verse there in the beginning of it, which is translated variously. Literally, the Greek says, desiringly, I have desired to have this meal with you. Can you feel the heart in that? Desiringly, I have desired. The Lord Jesus is conveying, I believe, is I have so looked forward to this. This is so important. And it's here, and we're now together, and we're going to have this meal. And an implication of that is that where he went to from here, nothing was accident. Everything he had intentionally prepared for, reflected on, was going to be very intentional. His heart was in it. And he started doing things. Now, about 150 years ago, somewhere in a French monastery, the monks were reading documents from the early church, and they got really clear on what Jesus was doing and became known throughout last century as the fourfold actions, the four things that Jesus did. So, in terms of bread, he took it. He gave thanks. And giving thanks has become almost a focus in itself. When the meal is called Eucharist, it is only referring to this particular action. But he gave thanks for bread. And if we hold a piece of bread, what is there to give thanks for? Is it the fact that it's in your hand? But what it represents is God's gift in creation. And, well, what we call civilization, that we can take grain and there is the peace and the skill and the learning and the culture to make bread from that. It's a food business, Penny. And that's a very intentional part of giving thanks. God's provision, being able to make bread, and implicit in this is the abundance of God. So if you hear the standard Hebrew way of saying thanks, blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has caused the earth to bring forth bread for all. The earth is capable of producing food for all. We stand, or we at table, we are there with that in our hands. Jesus took that, held it, contemplated it, gave God thanks, and declared his goodness in that. And then he broke it. A knife would be so much tidier. You know, if you've been to a church, we'd have taken a knife and cut it up into nice little squares. It's one of those instances where, no, he broke it. It's a breaking. It's not a cutting or a scissor action. And declare, this is me. This is me. This is my body. Take it and divide it among yourselves. He took, he blessed, he broke, he gave. And it's really important to have that clear in our heads, because if we want to do what Jesus did, that's the job. And then he spoke those words that David, you mentioned, you brought to awareness before. Do this in memory of me. Now, Chris Morris is sitting at home, and the Greek is just coming back to him, isn't it, Chris? Anamnesis. We've had this before. So amnesia is forgetting. An is a negation, so it's not forgetting. But then we have to grow cross-cultural. So us Westerners living in an information age tend to think knowledge is power. Just knowing it or remembering it is about having the knowledge clear before us. No, doesn't quite capture it. Anamnesis is more like, I smell something that reminds me of the perfume a certain person wore, and then that person is with me. Can you relate to that? A smell that takes you back to your childhood. I pick up a smell occasionally that reminds me of my first classroom. Don't know what it is about buildings. You go into some buildings and it's the cleaning product or the materials or something. I'm there. And all the feelings and the memories come back to me. Now, that's still by way of approximation. But when you do these things, remember me in that way. Very powerful. It's recalling a presence, and sometimes the words, the real spiritual presence, have been used. It connects with us. We enter into that. Okay. Now, for extra points, how many cups in the story? This passage. Read closely. It starts with a cup. And it ends with a cup. Am I right? That's what I was. Okay. Oh, suits you well, yes. Just not going to build a 10-story building on this, but this was in the context of a meal, and they started with a drink, had the bread, and then he took the cup and spoke to that cup. Conclusion, it was in the context of a meal where there were several cups. Just a point. So now maybe it's time to round off and just give you a last sort of question to take away on this. Altar or table? Altar or table? An altar, Old Testament wise, was a pile of uncut stones arranged so that a sacrifice could be made on it. I've seen the remains of one that's 3,600 years old near the Lebanese border. They're still there in Israel. They're right throughout that land. But essentially, that's what an altar was. And what did you do at an altar? You worshipped. You met with God. It was like a cultural protocol. Again, this idea of sending smoke up. That's an altar. Until a few decades ago, many churches had altars. And if you go in some out-of-the-way places in New Zealand where they, you know, have picturesque values or they want to relate to the rocks of the region, you'll still see an altar. So a pile of stones, uncut. I think biblically they weren't mortared together, but often you do see them mortared together. What's a table? Plank with legs, variations thereon. Are they the same? Can you equate them? Who has an altar in their dining room? Who has a table? It's very simple. Is that an altar or a table? Thank you, Rebecca. So you can look at it technically and say, well, it's planks of wood and legs, so therefore it's a table. But some people in their minds would still think of it as an altar. Now, why am I asking this? Because there is altar thinking and there is table thinking, and they have both been applied to communion. And therein lies a snake in the grass. It's in our heads. Whatever furniture we have is one issue, but what's in our heads is the other one. Table or altar? Tables are open underneath, altars are closed. Wood, stone. But you can watch for the blend. So my last church in Europe was a post-Vatican II Catholic church, which we had full time. It had a stone table. So Vatican II had said, well, for the Catholics, redeem the symbols, let them speak. So it was a table, had a flat top, and you could see people's knees and feet and such like underneath it, but it was stone. That's a blend. Very cunning. Coming out of the English Reformation, Archbishop Laud, L-A-U-D, pioneered a way of having cloth totally around the table. So it was table, but it was decked out like it was a big solid object. I think that's a blend. It's playing the middle ground, trying to sort of, yes, fudge, fudge, very via media, very, yeah. So you see, what can happen is biblical elements, because the Old Testament's full of altars, can be taken out of context and rearranged, because Jesus was a table guy. That's his altar at the back there. It's the cross. And he was priest and sacrifice. This is core. He fulfilled all that altar stuff. The temple in Jerusalem ended 40 years after his death. They're still talking about rebuilding it now. This is very, very important. But altars and sacrifice are so primally attractive, so kind of hardwired into a lot of sort of the human psyche, that there's this draw to want to go there. Because it's cultic. It's cultic in the sense that it's great ritual. It's commanded by priests. It's like Moses on Mount Sinai. You put it up there somewhere. And that's where we meet God. But that wasn't Jesus. It's not gospel. He was at a table with his friends, having a meal. So what I'm trying to open up here is, you know, what's in our minds, our imaginations, and our hearts. Jesus didn't set up or institute communion for altar interpretation. It's table. And we all know tables, even if you occasionally have dinner on your lap. Biblical elements can be taken and rearranged. If any of you have had any contact with masonry, it's chocker full of us. It's lots of biblical stuff there, but one and one is arranged to make three. Islam is the same. Yes, there are biblical elements there, but one and one are arranged to make four. That's why we had a Reformation 500 years ago, but it never quite finished the job, and there's been relapses going back. Jesus' sacrifice set a table for his friends as the place of meeting. You don't need a pile of stones and a dead goat. I'm replacing all that. Here's the table. Enter into this. Receive this. Affirm this. There might be a minor earthquake happening for some of you at the moment. In the English Reformation, Bishop Latimer got hold of this idea. And so in the English churches, in one wave of the Reformation, all the stone churches were demolished. Sorry, the stone altars, because they had them. And they were replaced with tables. And he wrote the rubric that at the time of communion, two sturdy men should take the table and bring it into the middle of the church. Now, that practice didn't prevail, because the Reformation was a bit of a swing between Mary and Elizabeth and backwards and forwards and lots of blood on the carpet. But that insight, that understanding was already there. So I'm looking for two sturdy men. John, maybe five sturdy men. It takes eight. Is that from experience, Jenny? Is that right? Thank you. So that's good to hear. Come straight out of the English Reformation. So this is about making sure we don't mix up Moses on Mount Sinai with Jesus at his table. And it's here. It's here. And realizing that that is the place Jesus instituted for his church to enjoy his presence. Now, maybe this is a good place to finish, but just one final comment. The social context in which Jesus did this. I love the last 18 years I've been reading from the from Common Worship, Order A, where the communion prayer begins, on the night he was betrayed, Jesus took bread. And every time I read that, it hit me. Jesus didn't sit down with a group of friends where it was all lovey-dovey and they had it all sorted out. You read around the story, it's chaos. They're arguing about who's the greatest in the next section. And he sits down with this group knowing that one of them is about to betray him. This is no sort of, we have to have it all together and be totally sorted before we can have communion. This is right in the red hot center of our turmoil and disgrace. That was in the context of that social disruption. And it was a holiday for the Jewish people. How about we leave it there? I think my biggest plea would be that shift from altar thinking to table thinking. I think this building was made for altar thinking. And it's not surprising because it came out of the 19th century. In England at the time, there was a real fascination with things medieval. These arches. You know where they first got the ideas for these arches from? Crusades. People went east and thought, gosh, that's a good idea. Maybe we could build like that too. Romans had done it this way, just a round arch, but this idea of a little sharp point. And this whole kind of idea of, yeah, when Christianity became mainline, in Constantine's time, moved out of the home, out of little hidden churches, little hidden spaces, had to be sort of big and a bit monumental. The place you could have a funeral for an emperor in. And that thinking, ... connects very nicely with altar. We have processions, we have grandeur, and it's all sort of there. The point is, how do you connect that with Jesus saying, I really desire to have this meal with you? And I know one of you is going to betray me. And this is where I'm giving you my life.